We're going to move into the book of Acts this morning. And quickly, if you'd grab your Bibles, please open up to the book of Acts. In fact, open up to chapter 1. I'm going to do a quick review. We've been preaching through the book of Acts. I stopped this summer to do a summer series and some other series of sermons. And now we're back into the book of Acts here. But again, if we're reminded what went down in Acts, it's a wonderful piece of literature written by Luke the physician, Luke the good doctor. And again, we discover in this book, again, the coming in a sense of the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. And we see ever since then that's been moving out. God's main theme in the book of Acts. Does anyone remember what main verse? What is the theme verse of the book of Acts? Anyone know that by heart? Anyone? 1:8. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Which says what? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And basically what Acts is an outworking of that command as they obey that command. And we saw that 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. We saw that another 5,000 were added later on. So the church in Jerusalem was basically a mega church of 15,000 to 20,000 probably, because of women and children would have been included as well in that Christian community. We know that God takes His church very serious. We know that sin is a very serious offense to God. We realized that early on that the church needed to be united in doctrine and in creed and deed, whatever you want to call it. We remember Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit, and they're wiped off the face of the planet at that point. It brought great awe and amazement. They said, whoa, we better be listening to what's going on here. The church continues to go on, and then we remember that there's lots of persecution going on as well. The apostles are thrown in prison a few times. We know that the Stephen, one of the first deacons, along with Philip, were deacons. The church was expanded. They need to expand their governmental structure. Stephen is seized by the authorities, and we know what went down there, what happened to Stephen. He was stoned. He was the church's first martyr, in a sense. And again, God used Stephen's act of obedience, his martyrdom, to do an amazing thing. Basically, he kicked the church out of Jerusalem at that point in time, if you recall. It took Stephen's martyrdom to finally say, hey, we need to move on and go beyond Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, into the ends of the earth here. And so we're moving on. And again, we had then Paul, this great persecutor of this church, comes on the scene. This murderer, this man who was at Stephen's martyrdom, and they were laying the coats after they were taking their coats off so they could throw those rocks harder at Stephen. Paul was there in full agreement and full force. And then we know that Paul was taking Christians, throwing them in prison, doing what he could to bring upon them havoc, destroying the church as best he could. They were fearful of Paul. Paul is taking a trek from Jerusalem to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, to kill, to murder, to imprison, whatever, more Christians. What happens, of course? Paul's conversion. And the church has never been the same since. Hallelujah. God takes a murderer and transforms him into a mighty minister, a mighty missionary, a mighty church planner for God in the person of Paul. And that's where we left off. Saul was on the scene in chapter 9, the conversion of Paul. And again, we talked about Paul and Saul and so on, and the difference of the names. Paul being his Greek name, Saul being his Jewish name. If you're wondering about that, we talked about that a little bit. Just a sidebar, not that important. And then again, we come here now to chapter 9, and verse, basically, they've taken Paul and had him removed for a while. In verse 31, chapter 9, pay attention. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. We have here the extent of where the church has fulfilled its commission as found in Acts 1:8. And it's moving on from there. So now we are going to pick up here in verses 32 to 43, and we see that Peter is on the scene again. That's a quick summary. Isn't that great? Wow, I should preach every book like that, right? We could be through the Bible in about 2 weeks here. All right. We may be familiar with certain sayings or phrases, or in our hermeneutical course we call them idioms, little proverbs. We hear things like a chip off the old block. Some of you may never have heard that before, but some of us maybe that are older have. I'm not sure. I'll say a few here. A chip off the old block, as two peas in a pod. The apple didn't fall too far from the tree. Like father, like son. My question to you would be, what do these little sayings or proverbs mean? Basically, they are all what I've just said there, these little proverbs. Basically, they're all saying the same thing. They mean that two people have similar characteristics or patterns. The son has a resemblance to his father. The daughter has taken on similar characteristics of her mother. Like her mother, example, I was going to use a real person here, but I won't. I'll play it safe again. Like her mother, Peggy Sue has very little patience. A chip off the old block. All right? I'm not pointing to anyone in that area, so don't go there. So, you guys are bad. Again, be they good or bad, we tend to take on many of the characteristics or traits of our parents. And if we're honest, unfortunately, we tend to take on the attributes or the traits of our parents that we like the least. I mean, we have a family here of, let's see, where's Elmer? Huh? He left? He left? Elmer left, and then we got Rick. And then we got Tamara, and then Gracie's, Gracie right there, yeah, there you go. So we got all that generation, and I'm sure that you guys have noticed a few character traits that maybe... All right. Anyway, the good news is this. As Christians, we too are to take on the character traits of our Heavenly Father. Amen? And here's the really good news, is that the character traits, the characteristics, those attributes of God are good. They're character traits and characteristics that you want to emulate, you want to follow, you want to imitate. That's good news. That's great news, in fact. And we should all desire that. We should all want to. It should be in our heart of hearts to be more and more like Jesus. We should all understand that we are called to be conformed into His very likeness, into His image. It says that we are to be what? Christ followers, which means we are to follow Christ's pattern for ministry, for life, for behavior, and so on and so forth. We get that, do we not? Do you hear that? We're told to be about that. We are to carry on and carry on those characteristics of our Heavenly Father. And in today's section of Scripture, we are reminded, I believe, once again of what it means to be a Christ follower, what it means to be a true disciple, to carry on those characteristics, to take on those patterns that Christ has role modeled and imitated for us. We are to become like Christ, behave like Christ, look like Christ. The problem that you and I come into is that you and I have this common tendency to compare ourselves to whom? To what the world says. We love to imitate the culture around us instead of imitating and comparing ourselves to Christ. We will compare ourselves with our neighbors, with our coworkers, what the televisions tell us, what the media tell us. I would tell you, I'm convinced of this, if we could take out some of the media from our lifestyles, from our images, from our ears and our eyes, we would probably see a much happier society, as opposed to thinking that you have to look a certain way, talk a certain way, dress a certain way. The peer pressure alone within from junior high to senior high is atrocious. It's absolutely atrocious of what the pressure to do like the culture says. And yet you and I are called to be different in order to make a difference. We need to realize that it is Jesus that we need to follow. We need to be like Jesus. So let me read this text for you here now and follow along. Chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints. By the way, that's a new term that's found in chapter 9. Luke introduces a new term for the church, for Christians. He calls them saints, who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. I would definitely stick with Tabitha. She was full of good works and acts of charity. As my kids were growing up, they had a phrase. If you were being a goofball in our family, Drew and Joe would say when they're little, "Dad, you're a Nimrod from Dorcas County." I don't know. Anyway, moving right on. It says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. By the way, Tabitha, again, is her Hebrew name, and Dorcas is her Greek name, okay? In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa that and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Beloved God, I am fully aware that your word has power. But I also am fully aware that it is only through the work of your Spirit that would empower that word. I know that there is nothing in me that is going to convince anyone in this room of you. So, Lord, I pray that your word with your Spirit would bring that conviction into each of our lives this morning. That this word, this living word of God, Lord, would radically change us, transform us, make a difference in our lives, that we would glean from it its big picture principles to apply them directly to our hearts and minds. Lord, that we would love to hear you speak. Speak, Lord God, to us. Speak to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is the significance of Peter's ministry in miracles here? What does Luke have for us in this section of Scripture? What is the big point, I guess, that God is trying to make? And how does this all apply, this section, to you and I? So often, I can read this text, you can read this text, and I say, yep, Peter did a couple of miracles and some people got saved, let's move on to the next section of Scripture, right? But there's much here that we want to chew over and see what God would have for us this morning. I think this is very strategically placed, this ministry, these events in Peter's life. It's for our benefit. It's for every reader of who's ever opened up the Scriptures, turned to this section in chapter 9 of Acts and looked at these particular verses. But what exactly is happening and what is going on, what is transpiring in this particular section of Scripture? If you were to read this, and maybe some of you picked this up right away, we see incredible similarities going on here between Jesus and Peter. Or I could say between Peter and Jesus. Peter, we know, was an apostle of Christ and would have been privy to many things. And we know from the text and the Gospels that he was privy to miracles that Jesus performed multiple times. And I believe without a doubt that Luke is writing this account by Peter. Peter probably told him about this. This is so important that it needed to be in the Holy of Scriptures here. Of what is going on, we see some healing going on. Now, Peter, we know, healed a paralyzed man here named Ananias, which is found, he would lived in Lydda, which is about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Moving towards the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, not quite there. And he finds this man named Ananias, bedridden for 8 years. He's paralyzed, so he's been in bed for 8 years. Whether they moved him much or not, I'm sure occasionally they did to change the sheets, the beds, and so on. He probably would have had, it had been a terrible scenario in that scenario, because if anyone's laid in bed for any length of time, guess what happens? Yeah, and bed sores galore. Absolutely. So this is the scene, and again, Peter comes upon this, and yet Peter healed a paralyzed man. I'm convinced at this point he would have recalled an earlier time, a few years, maybe a year or so earlier, when his master Jesus healed a paralyzed man. This man that Jesus healed was this particular man in a particular town where, if you remember, they lowered him through the rooftop with his four buddies. Remember that scene? And it's a crowded house, but Peter probably would have been there. Peter would have known Jesus. Peter had already talked to Jesus. Peter could have been there. And we see that, again, like Jesus, Peter healed a paralyzed man. We see in this text that Peter commands a paralyzed man to rise, just like Jesus commanded that same paralyzed man that was brought through the rooftop to rise and to walk. He commands him. This isn't some suggestion. It's a command. It's a divine imperative in this context. It's an amazing miracle that's taking place here. Again, Peter commands the healed man to do something. If you notice, he says, rise and make your bed. Jesus, in like manner, commanded that man to do something with his bed. Similarities are just astounding here. I think the memories would have been powerful for Peter to say, wow, I remember what Jesus did here. I'm going to do the same thing. And obviously we see something going on here. And again, he commands this man to do something with his bed. And again, it says in the text, and immediately he rose. Instantaneous healing. He rose. He's up. We find in the text with the paralytic that Jesus healed, same exact Greek sentence structure, and immediately he rose, just like Jesus, just like Peter. Peter, again, we find here, resurrects a dead woman, just like Jesus resurrected a dead woman, Jairus' daughter, if you remember that scene. Again, same scenario. Peter witnessed weeping and wailing. Guess what? In Jairus' situation with Jesus, Jesus witnesses wailing and weeping. Weeping and wailing. They're mourning. They're grieving. Say that a lot of times fast. Weeping, wailing, weeping. Anyway, again, What do we find here? Peter puts the mourners outside of the room. Exactly the same scenario with Jairus' daughter. Jesus puts the people, the crowd, outside of the room. All right? Again, why not wanting to make a spectacle? I believe Jesus' compassion for the healing and Peter's compassion and concern for the women, for the woman to be healed was more important to them than the making a spectacle of the necessary of the healing, the miracle. Peter commands the woman to rise. Guess what? Jesus commanded Jairus' daughter to rise. Peter grabs the hand of the woman and raises her up. Guess what Jesus did? Grab the hand of Jairus' daughter and raises her up. Similarities are astounding here. Don't miss this. I'm convinced this is an important aspect. We see many similarities between Peter's ministry and Jesus' ministry, which makes perfect, common Christian sense. We should all be going, duh, right now. Why? Because you and I, who are called Christians, little Christs, are supposed to be like whom? Jesus. We're supposed to do what Jesus did. We're supposed to follow what Jesus had already done. We're supposed to be Christ's followers. Again, verse after verse. There's a pile of verses that I could have used here. Let me give you a few. John 13, 15 to 17, it says this, "For I have given to you," Jesus speaking here to his disciples, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done." Again, here's that double wordage here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." All right? John 17, 18, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And he's speaking to his Father here in just a tremendous prayer. "As you sent me into the world," guess what? "So I have sent you into the world." Just as God sent Christ into the world. Isn't that amazing? Just as God sent Christ into the world, so he sends us into the world. Well, then we have to start and think, well, what did Jesus do? Well, he came to what? To seek and to save the lost. Well, our job is to what? To go and make disciples, just like Jesus went and made disciples. 1 Peter 2:21, "For this you have been called, because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you as an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Are you getting this? Does this make sense? We are to follow Jesus. We are to obey and follow our Lord. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love." This is a great one. A lot of you know this one. "Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." Big eight-cylinder word there. Propitiation means, again, what? To turn away the wrath of God. We deserve his wrath. He's turned it away in Christ. "Beloved, if God so loved us," guess what? "We also ought to love one another." Everyone get that? Everyone hearing that? That's what we need to be about here. Loving one another, just as Christ loved us. That's tough. In fact, I'll tell you what, that's impossible outside of the Holy Spirit changing your heart radically from the inside out. I believe the big picture point here is that you and I are to follow Jesus just like Peter followed Jesus. We are to be like Christ, just like Peter was like Christ. We are called to be disciples. We are called to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Like Peter, like Christ, like Father, like Son. Amen? That's what we're called. That's what we're about. And so, basically, what I'm calling this in three quick synopsis, three points here. Similarities of a Christ follower. What should we all have in common here? And let's look again at this text. The first one is, if you want to fill that one, is full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. Again, Peter would be fully incapable, as we read this text, of doing what he did apart from Christ's Spirit working in and through him. It would have been an impossibility. Only by the Spirit of Christ is anyone ever at any place able to do the truly miraculous. Only Jesus can truly heal the sick. Only Jesus can truly heal the dead. And in fact, who gets the credit here? Who gets the credit in this text? He says, Jesus heals you. Jesus heals you. And granted, now again, in the context and in the transition, the Acts is kind of a transitional book. Granted, Peter was bestowed with some special apostolic giftings. There were certain identifying marks that would testify that Peter was God's called apostle and that a special God-given authority rested upon Peter. There's no doubt about that. Example, if you look at verse 38, all right, it says this. Since what? Lydda was near Joppa, which is about 10 miles between the two towns, and Joppa was on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It says they're hearing that Peter was there. They sent two men urging him, please come to us without delay. Now, there's a couple of reasons for that. They wanted him to get there soon because of why? Here's why. Because Jewish custom would have been that when a person died, that person would have been buried immediately. Their custom would have been to bury that person before sundown, before the sun set, okay? That's why. And 10 miles, that was a doable walk in that first century Palestine, 3 to 4 hours. So we're making some assumptions here, but maybe she died in the morning, they washed her, that's what they do. They would have perfumed her body in a marvelous way to keep the stench away as well. When bodies decay, they start smelling immediately. So again, but it says, hearing that Peter was there, all right? They're significant. Hearing that Peter was there, what does that mean? That means that Peter was close enough, again, to come and help. And yet, it would indicate, I'm convinced, that Peter, they knew Peter, had some sort of apostolic authority and Holy Spirit power beyond their means. They must have believed that Peter had some sort of miraculous, special, God-given anointing in order to come to their aid and possibly resurrect this Christian lady named Tabitha. You see that? Otherwise, that sentence makes no sense. All right? So, the Spirit of God must have given to Peter some tremendous, I believe, words of affirmation that God was going to do something spectacular. The Spirit led Peter to do what he did. It has to be that way. There's no way that Peter would ever have been written in this text to say, you know, Ananias, arise, or Tabitha, come alive, whatever. I mean, who says those things? I mean, who says those things? And it happens. There's something powerful going on here, and I have to believe that Peter, again, supernaturally, we see that some certain things happen in Acts that haven't been repeated in many ways. So, again, it's a marvelous work of God's grace in Peter's life through the work of the Spirit. Basically, the Spirit led Peter to do what he did. And the same Spirit is meant to lead you and I to do what we're called to do. Peter was called primarily to what? To go and make disciples. To get out of Jerusalem, to go and make disciples. And he's finally obeying that. He's getting out of Jerusalem. He's working into Samaria. He's going over on the coastal regions here. It's a profound thing that's happening here. Peter followed Jesus by the Spirit of God. We too are to follow Christ by the Spirit of Christ. As Peter is to go and make disciples of all nations, you and I are called to go and make disciples of all nations. As Peter was called to be a witness of Christ, you and I are called to be a witness of Christ. Amen? We are. But he was full of the Spirit. We need to have that. Let's look at the next similarity of a Christ follower. Again, I'm convinced, full of faith. Full of faith. Peter, without a shadow of a doubt, had a profound faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, remember Peter? Remember Pete? Before Pentecost, Pete, the before Pentecost, Pete, the denying Peter, the foot in my mouth, Peter, this loud mouth, smelly fisherman, Peter, he's able to take a loud mouth, smelly fisherman and transform him by the grace of God into this mighty man, this missionary, this minister that just is doing mighty and wonderful things by the grace and power of God. But he had to have faith, and faith again, not in himself, faith in whom? Christ. Peter was absolutely confident, again, not in himself, but in Jesus to do the miraculous. When Jesus came to Jairus, his daughter, and said, hey, she's not dead, she's just asleep, in that context, and they all laughed at him. They, you know, she's been dead for a while, buddy. What are you doing? This is craziness. But of course, Jesus raises her up. Peter, again, there possibly could have been here. People are going, what are you talking about? Commanding someone to get up who's dead? Anyone here ever commanded someone to get up? Anyone here, can I see? Anyone here commanded anyone to get up who was actually dead and they came alive? Nobody's done that. Okay. All right. So obviously there's something special about Peter, but his faith here, I think, is the same faith that we are called to have. Peter trusted in Christ alone. It's a wonderful faith in Christ that moves us to ministry, that puts feet to our mission. By faith, it says, what? We become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. In fact, without faith, basically we're delusionary. We're delusionary. In fact, it says without faith, it's what? Impossible to what? To please God. I want to be a God pleaser. Do you want to be a God pleaser? Absolutely. But it's going to take faith, and faith in Christ alone. Faith isn't, it's meant to be an energizing faith, a faith that Christ holds on to, that we are to hold on to. It's a faith that holds. It's a faith that perseveres. It's a faith that sticks, as Aaron uses the term, stick-to-itiveness. It's a great word, by the way. I think I've used it before as well, but it basically, it's a faith that perseveres even in the worst conditions. Amen? Even when times are difficult, even when the worst circumstances play out in your life, it's going to take faith that's going to hold you. Faith in Christ, not a blind faith. And it's a faith that we walk by faith, right? It's a movement, not by sight. All of us like to live in sight. And the minute we see sight, we panic. We look at our checkbook and go, how are we going to get by? Or what am I going to do tomorrow? Or what if this happens? Or this is, you know, at the work scene. Or we're bombarded by sickness or cancers. Or how are we going to sustain? What's going to happen? Ah! Beloved, it's going to take faith in Christ. And faith alone in Christ that is going to change us and is going to change this world that we live in. Again, faith without works, it says also, though, in James, is dead. The natural outworking of faith is what? Is good works. It's movement. It's an act of faith. So often, I think we think of faith as some cognitive thing, and we just think up here about it. We just sit here and go, Faith. No. Faith in the Scriptures is always action. It always moves. It always causes us to do something. It brings change and transformation in our lives. It's so important to understand we need this faith, and only by faith will we ever have true radical life change. Without faith, the church is crippled. Without faith, the church is dead. We are crippled and paralyzed and dead, just like Ananias was and just like this Tabitha was. We need that faith to come alive. God uses that ordinary means, in a sense, to bring about radical life transformation. It's saving faith. It's transforming faith. It's good news faith. We need it. Let's look at the next similarity of a Christ follower, which fits, it follows, full of good works. We find Peter intentionally in ministering to the church. We see Peter actively and obediently initiating Christ's call on his life to go and make disciples. It says in this verse 32, it says, who came down? It says he came down, right? He's initiating it. Verse 33, it says what? There he found the man. The man obviously didn't come to him. He sought him out. He found the man. He was actively pursuing ministry. He was actively following through in his mission work, following what Christ has told him to do. Peter was full of good works. Furthermore, we discover in this context, the two main characters in this drama, this divine drama, are Peter and Tabitha. And what do we know about Tabitha? It says that what? She was full of good works. She used to make these garments and help people out, and it appears that she helped many widows out, and they were weeping and mourning over her death, and they wanted her to be with her again and come alive, and so this healing was a marvelous act of grace upon their lives. Again, though, we need to understand that you and I are to be full of good works, full of good deeds. We're not, good works and good deeds don't save us. They're just an outworking of our faith. So if you claim the name of Jesus, if you profess Christ, listen to me, beloved, you need to be about good works. You need to be about good deeds. You need to be actively pursuing ministry of some sort. It's a given. Again, there's no such thing as an inactive member. It's the greatest oxymoron that the church, you know, an inactive member. What does that mean? That's silliness. Again, I've said this how many times? Church is not a what? A spectator sport. It's active involvement in our lives to see the blessings that we've received from Christ to be spilt out and poured over to others. We sang a song today, sang a song about let your light shine. Shine, Jesus, shine. Again, Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And guess what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. God gets the glory. You don't. I don't. God gets the glory. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Guess what for? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 Timothy 6:18 says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Does that describe you? Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Oh, wow, that's good news. Who are zealous for good works. Are you zealous for good works? Zealous for good works. That's what we need to be about. Seriously. You know, we got to get rid of our apathy, you know, move a little bit and get going for Jesus. Do we not? We do. I mean, I don't know, sometimes I think, how can you be bored or lethargic with the things of Jesus, with the things that matter most? It's life and death. It's everything. It says we're to consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as good works. Did you hear that? Apart from the filling of God's Spirit through faith in Jesus, there's no such thing as good works. In fact, it says what? Outside of Christ and His Spirit's filling, all of our so-called righteous good deeds are what? Filthy rags. You hear that? And here's the good news of this whole thing. The result of these good deeds, these good works, what's the result in both these miracles? The final result and response of Peter's faithful Christ-like ministry are not just miracles of physical healing, but miracles of redemption. It says, many believed. In verse 35, it says, they turned to the Lord. That's a radical, decisive turning to God. It's not a halfway. It's not adding on Jesus to the life you already have. It's an absolute radical changing, a transformation. It's a turning to God that's only possible by faith and repentance and love and trust in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's so important. And then it goes on to say that it says what? In verse 42, many believed in the Lord as a result of this faithful work. Beloved, we all learn by observing, by watching, by listening, by imitating, by following. Those of us that have had children, we know our children imitate us. Do they not? They do. I know when my son Joe was out with Grandpa for a weekend, he came back with a foul mouth. We had never heard that word come out of his lips before. I mean, he's just shouting, you know, son of a, son of a. We go, what in the world? And then we realize, oh, he had been with Grandpa, you know. But yet we all learn in that same way. We all learn by watching, listening, following, observing. The bottom line is we need to follow and listen and imitate and observe whom? Christ. Therefore, each of us, in this radical Christian colony are called this family of God, where disciples are made. Each of us within this divine Christian colony are called to be what? Role models. We're called to be witnesses to one another. That's how you grow up. It makes no sense to try to be a disciple outside of the body of Christ. You'll never know how to be a disciple outside of the body of Christ. It will not work. You have to rub elbows. It gets a little messy. It gets a little dirty. It gets a little confining at times, doesn't it? It gets a little uncomfortable at times. But we need to hold each other accountable to the things that matter most. And it's only going to happen within the family of God, within the body of Christ. I want to be like they did in Acts. Chapter 4, verse 13. They saw the boldness that Peter and John had. And it says that they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. And it says they were astonished. But here's what it says. And they recognized that, what? That they had been with Jesus. Do people recognize you as having been with Jesus? Do people really realize that you are a Christian, a little Christ, that you're different, that you're set apart? We're still in the world, but we're not of the world. And we need to make a radical difference. And the only way that's going to happen is if we are filled up by His Spirit, we're full of faith, and we're full of good works. And the world's going to see a radical difference in our lives. I don't care how small we are now, but we need to be about the business of making disciples. Amen? For the glory of God. And guess who gets the glory again? God does. God does. Beloved, we have been bought with a price. We have been adopted by God. We are married to Christ. We're the bride. We're connected. We're attached to Jesus. That is good news. That's great news. And because I'm connected to Christ and because I'm attached to Jesus, guess what? We're connected and attached to one another. Live with it, all right? It's okay. It's okay. Let's pray. Blessed Father, you know what I'm going to do here? We're not going to sing a song, if you don't mind. We're going to go right to communion just because of the time. Can you handle that? Blessed Father God, we're just going to ask you now to bless our time at the communion table. We're going to ask you to speak to us through the giving of the bread and the drinking of the wine. Lord, we know that as we come again, we are receiving from you the bread of life, this living water that only you can provide. And Lord, may we come realizing that we've been set free in Christ. May we come today realizing that it's only Jesus and faith in you alone that's going to make a difference. Lord, may you fill us with your Spirit. May we appropriate by faith these elements, these ordinary elements of bread and wine. Lord, may we not trivialize this. May we realize that you promised to be present in your body, in your family. And Lord, may we not make a mockery of this table. May we come with pure motives, with a great love, full of the Spirit, full of faith, and full of good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.